I appreciate you being here, whether it rains or snows or is sunny, whatever it is. On the first day of the week, our God appeals to us to demonstrate that we are a people of repentance, as we studied this morning, where John the Baptist was out in a region similar to the one you see on the screen, preaching a baptism of repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. But as we pointed out in that class, that repentance is both an initial thing, and where in a moment one makes the decision that they are going to serve God, and then it continues to be a lifetime thing in which that mind must be constantly cultivated to seek after the things of their God and to be improving ourselves on a daily basis, striving always to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Your presence here indicates this morning that you are such a people, a great encouragement to everyone beside you here. And of course, I express my gratitude as well, both personally and for the congregation's sake, for each and every one of you, and of course, especially our visitors. Thank you for taking the time this morning. We have been involved in what has become about a three-month study so far in identifying those key marks of a Christian. What is a Christian? How would you pick one out of a lineup? And we're going to continue that series, in fact, for at least five more lessons. But at the same time this morning, we're changing, to a certain extent, the outline of what we're discussing. So I'd like to take just a few minutes, go back over a brief review of what we've already covered, and then we'll try to segue into a five-part series that we'll begin this morning. You might recall way back in 2015, we had a first lesson about examining ourselves, being a people who are constantly reflective upon who we are, where we have come from, but of course, where we still need to be. There are always goals that lie ahead, and so we are commanded in Scripture and in more than one place to be an introspective people, to be disciplined to the extent that we are always choosing to be fair in the evaluation of ourselves, where we succeed as well as where we fail. Second lesson pointed out, though, that we are Christians, that we are on the right boat, that we simply need to stay the course. We are not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We are not among those people that you'll meet from time to time who flit about from one congregation to another, always unhappy, always seeking something, you know, that appears to be just forever out of reach. Just stay the course, be a part of the congregation here at Coburg Road, but also be Christians. So no need to despair and give up if we feel like we're failing that examination, but simply to stay on board and go to work. And so, as we began to think then along the lines of the work that is to be done, I preached an entire lesson about following the pattern. The New Testament gives for us a very clear description, not just in bold outline format, but sometimes in very meticulous detail of precisely what we are to be as individuals and how we are to behave as well in our congregational relationships. And so let's be then a repentant people who prove it by being quite dedicated to this book we call the Bible. We're not looking, you know, for our advice from any other source but the Lord our God, by the inspiration of the apostles and prophets that have written for us this pattern of truth. One of my favorite lessons in the series here, maybe because I found such a great background slide to go with it, is that faith is not just a defensive weapon, it is an offensive weapon as well. It is a great mistake to think not always or only in terms of just clinging to faith or holding on to faith or somehow desperately and barely, you know, surviving lest we lose our faith, when in fact there are warnings to be careful that we lose it not. It is also a great offensive weapon. It is a thing to be wielded. With it, we can conquer great opposition. And so we ought to be a very confident people, a very powerful people, a verily even an aggressive people to some extent, as we wield that faith that sustains us. We turn then to one of the preeminent responsibilities of our faith, which is to love the lost. We have our faith in our God. We have our faith in a risen Savior. We also have the recognition that our faith is to be manifested in behaviors, in works. And chief among these is to demonstrate that our faith causes us to love those who are yet back there in the confusion and in the sin, being lost as we once were, so that we are people who will be turning outward then to try to seek and to save the lost, as Jesus taught in the very famous parable, of course, about the shepherds who had lost but one of 100 sheep and the lengths to which he went to rescue it. In a succeeding lesson, then, I pointed out that we are to bear much fruit. This fruit, again, is both personal and various virtues and qualities that are outlined, for instance, in Galatians chapter 5. But greater than that as well, we have fruit that is to be born in those that we meet and over whom we have influence in our worship. Is a form of a fruit that we bear before our God. We are here this morning bearing a fruit of dedication to Him. The admonition in the Scripture was to bear much fruit. We are to be, you know, a very abundant harvest or to bring forth an abundant harvest of both our good works and our efforts in the world about us. We turned into a lesson that I referred to as plugging in, which had to do with our desire to be engaged in our faith, to try to seek to be active in it, a part of the congregation, for instance, trying to take up our place as a part of a body that needs to function together. We looked at passages that had to do with the fact that each of us had various gifts that God has granted to us, the talents that we have by virtue of who we are. Each of us has certain strengths that we alone really can manifest in the work of the church. And so be not just, you know, one who is an observer, one that comes and sits in a pew, but one who desires to actually get to know everybody in this congregation and to be a functioning part of that congregation. The lesson that followed that one, though, was about stepping up to the work, challenging yourself to get outside, you know, that envelope, to learning how to find the courage and the strength to say, I'm going to try things then that I haven't before. I am a Christian. I'm trying to perfect myself, and I need to find then, you know, a perfection of courage that allows me to stand up and say, you know, I'm going to play this game. I'm actually going to be seriously involved here. I want to work on behalf of my God, on behalf of these people that I plugged into in this congregation, and on behalf of the world. We did spend an entire lesson, more or less, on James chapter 1, verse 27, which declares that a pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit, that is, to meet the needs of orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Pointed out in that lesson, that's one of the more frightening verses, I think, you know, in Scripture. God is not calling us to be haphazard. He's not calling us to be lazy and negligent. He's not, you know, calling us to be, you know, sort of flippant about our faith, but to practice a religion that is very thoroughly engaged, plugged into the congregation so that we understand, we know what the needs are of the individual saints who are part of the body about us, and we are willing now to extend ourselves to visit specifically, you know, the orphans and the widows. Theirs is a harder road. We should be sustaining, supporting them in that. And by the way, throughout all of this, I hope that I have also emphasized that I think this congregation is doing a marvelously great job, you know, in each of these categories. We, I hope, are being called through my lessons, you know, to excellence, to perfection, to improve, to do better. But by no means am I thinking that, you know, we're failing in this regard. And just for instance, a few minutes ago, Ann had leaned over just before the assembly started, said that she'd been in touch with Lucy, who's been back in Tennessee for some time now, Lucy Roberts, and who had mentioned now, she's been away from us for a couple of months, that she can't wait to get home to the church. She can't wait to get home to you. So she's back there with two sisters. One of them's going through a cornea transplant. You know, they've got issues there. She wants to be there. She loves her family. These sisters are dear to her. But she knows you. She feels comfortable with you. And Lucy is one of these individuals then that we have impressed with the way that we behave and with how we've interacted and helped her. And so, you know, I think you're getting the job done. Just stay the course and do better. And then to keep oneself unseen from the world, though, is the frightening part of this that will have a major influence over the lesson that will be the rest of this lesson. We'll be continuing in a moment. Being unstained by the world is a part of a pure and undefiled religion. That lack of stain and defilement is at the heart of a pure religion, then. It's pure, it's undefiled, and it's unstained. And those ideas, three different ones in a single verse, are most prominent in the demonstration of what we call the Christian faith, and therefore the identification of who and what a Christian is. Last week, our lesson I entitled Lead the Field. It had to do with all of the things that we have talked about, as I've just done in the introduction, then deciding not only that I want to step up and play this game, not only that I'm plugged in and involved with these people, not only that I love the lost and I'm bearing much fruit and I'm really getting the job done for my own sake, but that now I want to occupy those positions of leadership. I want to be in the forefront. And that's for both the men and the women in every congregation on the surface of the earth. You can establish yourself as one who stands out, who is in front and up above, so that people can look up there, people can see your example, be drawn by that example, to want to emulate that example. They not only want to go where you go, but they want to be who you are, as Paul called these people to follow his example of so long ago. He was a masterful success at being a Christian. And it wasn't a matter of picking him out of a lineup, was it? The whole world knew who he was. The whole world knew what he stood for. You didn't have to put him with a number of other people, you know, and try to identify him. Everybody knew who he was, where he was, what he stood for at all times, because he was the leader. He stood out. And God is calling each and every one of us to this sort of a role. So sure, the men should be striving to become preachers. They should be striving to become elders. They should be striving to occupy, you know, every position they can as teachers and deacons and leaders, you know, in various capacities. But so should each and every woman in this congregation. You want to be the personification, the very image of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior, who set the standard and lived the example that we are all of us trying to become. So hopefully, Christians will become leaders in that field of a pure and undefiled religion. That brought us, in closing remarks last week, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we'll begin this morning. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 4, verse 12, we have the introduction to a very natural five-part series. We also have, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 12, a list of preeminent identifying characteristics of the Christian, as opposed to all others. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 12, Paul told this young man, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." He's saying, don't you allow it. Don't let anybody get away with discounting who you are. You're young. And we see in other passages that I didn't get to last week, won't get to this morning, Timothy seemed to have some weaknesses, maybe a little bit shy, not quite as outgoing as he needed to be. Paul recognized it. And so now he's being told, that is your responsibility to be treated with respect and honor. It is your responsibility, Timothy, to get over this hurdle of youthfulness. you're young, that you cannot hide, but that you can still yet be a highly developed leader who proves himself to have succeeded as a preeminent Christian even in your youth. I made a special appeal to those that are younger among us to recognize that from your youth you can be a leader among Christians. And then he added, but rather in, and here's our five-point outline, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith. And brother, we're just never going to escape that purity, are we? That is being through and through without hypocrisy, without failure, exactly what God wants you to be. He is saying we should, in these five areas, show ourselves. And you see, I shifted from you, Timothy, to us, ourselves. Because brother, these concepts, you know, are throughout scriptures. It's not just for Timothy. This didn't begin and end with him. It was so that he might call all others to do the same. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Now look, show yourself. If I'm down here hiding behind the table, show yourself when you get up and insist that everybody recognizes your presence. Overcomes whatever hindrances they've got in your mind to following your leadership. They are no longer looking down on your youthfulness, your age, or anything in between. But in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, you show yourself. You are actuated to get up and do something. And that something is to be an example of those who believe. So, we're going to talk, say them out loud with me, about speech. Say it. Speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Hopefully, over the course of these next 5 weeks, you will memorize that outline. And you will begin to have it so front and center in your minds that in the course of every day, you are constantly aware, as I go out into this world to represent Christianity, as we, every one of us are, then in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity, let there be no failure. Let there be no weakness. So, speech. That's what we want to spend just a very few minutes talking about this morning. And to do it, I'd like to kind of segue off this Norman Rockwell painting here I showed you a few moments ago. You know, here's that Boy Scout leader. By the way, he was heavily involved in the Boy Scouts. Quite a few of Norman Rockwell's paintings revolved around that. Norman Rockwell, from 1916, and then for 47 years, I believe it was, on, was involved with painting these covers for the Saturday Evening Post. Well, leading the field, brethren, is when you have mastered whatever art, whatever discipline that you're involved in, and now you are able to point the way. You're able to be a guide. You're able to show others how to get there. Norman Rockwell painted that painting right there. These four were on the Saturday Evening Post covers back in 1943, when we were about a year and a half into World War II. February 20th, and then on the 27th, Rockwell painted the freedom of speech for the cover and the freedom of worship on the cover of the Saturday Evening Post, February 20th and 27th. Then, on March 6th, what's today, and the 13th, the covers were freedom from want and freedom from fear. Freedom of speech and freedom of worship, the two ofs. And then the two froms. Freedom from want, freedom from fear. It was precisely 73 years ago today that those, you know, pictures were first being revealed to the world. And they had, brethren, an astonishing impact on our nation and down to this day. You don't know what has come to be called the Thanksgiving picture that first appeared, you know, 73 years ago today. You know, you've been living in a cave somewhere. But please note that this is not the cover of the Saturday Evening Post. These pictures were so powerful. They were so moving. They just changed people emotionally and mentally and how they behaved. It made them appreciate what they had, made them want to fight for it, made them even willing to die for it. That, they then became posters to buy war bonds and posters, you know, for men to enlist. It was ours to fight for 73 years ago. The freedom of speech, the freedom of worship, the freedom from want, and the freedom from fear. Obviously, one of our greatest freedoms in this nation, and far above other nations, is that this first one, now being used, you know, to buy war bonds, the actual photograph that was used, is one of our very greatest freedoms. Rockwell always used live models. In this particular case, nobody was posing. He was living in Vermont. He went to a local town meeting. It was not an election. It was just a town getting together discussing something. And one man had the odd view, the unpopular opinion. And that one man stood up to speak. And it really moved Rockwell, because nobody else apparently was buying what this guy was trying to promote. But what Rockwell appreciated and wanted to paint was the fact that with great respect, they allowed him to stand, present his opinion, and everybody behaved like dignified, excellent people instead of a bunch of squalling kids. You know, it was so beautiful and such a living illustration of one of our greatest freedoms, that we can say anything we want. Yet he painted the scene now in this case from memory, and it became one of the most famous, you know, of all of his various paintings. By the way, he did 323 covers for the Saturday Evening Post, and so many more. There are lots to choose from. Only, perhaps, brethren, we might argue that our freedom of worship might be, you know, called greater than our freedom of speech. But let me just ask you, freedom of worship, could it even exist and would it be worth much if you lost your right to speak? I really believe that freedom of speech comes first, that our freedom of worship depends upon it. And so, Norman Rockwell followed with these four paintings 73 years ago the exact same outline that Franklin Delano Roosevelt had used in his four-part speech on the freedoms 2 years before in 1941, and about 10 months before Japan bombed Pearl Harbor. Franklin Delano Roosevelt's speech was profoundly powerful and changed people's lives, became a part of the UN Charter or something, as I recall. Look it up on Wikipedia. But at this moment, 73 years ago in American history, stuff was going on. The war in Europe had been going on for 2 years. Franklin Delano Roosevelt wanted the American people to appreciate these four freedoms. So he taught on them in 1941 to the nation. A year and a half later, they became these, pictures. But the first in FDR's speech and the first in Rockwell's series is the freedom of speech. And what was it in the Apostle Paul's list to Timothy? Discuss first. You're going to pick five things that you will exemplify as a pure Christian. What do you start with? Speech. In the Bible, in politics, in town meetings, in powerful paintings. You start, brethren, with your speech. Look at 1 Timothy 4 now, not just the verse 12 I quoted from last week, but it started in verse 11. Prescribe, how do you do that silently, and teach these things. He said, well, I could write it down, and yes, you could. That's not how things were primarily done back then, not how they're primarily done now. Before he even got to verse 12 in this five-point outline of ours, he was saying, open your mouth, Timothy. You're going to have to talk to people. You're going to have to prescribe, that is, order, make sure it happens, you know, and teach these things. Now, certainly, the prescribing part would only be his relationship to the church. The teaching part would be both within and without. So we have 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, in verse 13, till I get there, Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. What are all of these? Speech. Okay? And particularly this public reading of Scripture. I think it's just a terrible thing that we've gotten away from that today. It is a great advantage to have a Bible you can read on your own anytime you want. But when somebody reads the Scriptures properly, with faith, with understanding of what they teach, the whole congregation will immediately get themselves understanding and often great motivation when the Scriptures are read properly, publicly. I do not believe the only reason that was happening is because they didn't have their own copy, you know. It's because there's something great and good that takes place when that is done. By the way, I've been threatening for about 2 years to do a program like that, which I've done in two other congregations, where I will pick some section of Scripture, often an entire book, that you can read out loud in 30 minutes. And the entire sermon will just be the book. And we'll experience what Paul ordered Timothy to do, what he prescribed that he do. And then, after the public reading, comes exhortation. What am I doing right now? On bended knee, brethren, what am I doing? Exhorting you to go and do these things. Christianity is the ultimate participation sport, not spectator. And back to the teaching where he started. This is 1 Timothy 4. And the speech is not just prominent, it's first, it's beginning, middle, and end, that you, Timothy, and by extension, brethren, every Christian, needs to get down to doing these things. Now, the scripture reading we have this morning was from Ephesians chapter 4, started at verse 29, ended in verse 32. I always appreciate Scott's reading. He has one of the better voices. That's what career teaching will do for you, I suppose. One of our better readers does an outstanding job with it. But what we're going to do now, though, is start at verse 20. I'd prefer you open your own Bibles, but I will put it up on the screen as well. And we're going to look at this whole passage here in Ephesians chapter 4. It begins in verse 20 by saying, you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him, somebody speaking, and have been taught in him, somebody speaking, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. That old self, brethren, is to be sacrificed, is to be killed, is to be killed in a crucifixion of self, according to Galatians 2, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness. We're never going to get away from that purity, are we? In holiness of the truth. Therefore, point one in Ephesians 4 regarding speech. Lay aside what? Falsehood. That's so hard to do. Human beings are tempted every moment of their lives to misrepresent things so that they are presented in their own favor. You don't do that. You lay falsehood aside. There isn't to be any. You're not trying to pull a wool over anybody. You're not trying to stretch anything thin. You're not trying to, you know, pull anything off. You just want the unvarnished truth to be set on the table. speak, he continues in verse 25, truth. Each one of you with his what? Got outside the church now, brethren. It's not just you and me and comfort, you know, people we know and already believe everything we believe. He is saying that the Christian is out there leading the world, a light to the world. Can't be hidden like a city on a hill. And that Christian is speaking truth with his neighbor. Not just the stuff that people talk about, but the truth. For we are members one of another. And brethren, the scriptures teach both in the church that's true, but also, you know, in the world at large. We're part of the society we're in. Be angry and yet do not sin. So Paul gives you all position, you know, permission. Be mad. Okay? Raise your hand if you've never been mad. Did you ask Paul's permission first? Most of us are pretty good at it all on our own. That's true. And brethren, it's okay to be angry. It is not okay to commit a sin when you're angry. There are things in the world that are wrong. Anger is the appropriate response. You ought to hate, be revulsed by, and truly incensed when you see evil things taking place. But you don't sin. Now, how do you not sin? Well, two things. Number one, when people are angry, usually the expression of their anger begins and ends with what? Tongue lashing. It's not typically murder, you know, mayhem and assault. Usually, our anger is manifested in the things that we say. Angry words, oh, let them never, you know, we are malicious and vicious in the things that we say. Sometimes to our husbands and our wives and our children and who knows who other, you know, in the family. So, number one, you don't do that. But you also don't let the sun go down on your anger. Learn how to lay it to bed before you go to bed. If you don't, you're giving the devil an opportunity. Don't let him in there. Now, he who steals, steal no longer. Rather, he must labor, performing his own hands what's good, so that he'll have something to share with one who has need. Not about speech at all. But it goes on in verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Brethren, you would not let any unwholesome food go into your mouth. Why would you let an unwholesome word come out of your mouth? You know what an unwholesome thing is. Same thing that an unwholesome word is. It is unwholesome. It is not healthy. It is not helpful. It is corrupt. It is polluted. It is earthly, sensual, devilish. There's a thousand terms we could use. An unwholesome word is a sick word. It's a corrupt word. It's a vile thing. It's a filthy thing. Brethren, I have watched 16 debates in this political season. You're thinking we pay him too much. It's better things to do. Well, I don't think I'm cheating you, but I'm interested in this. And what have you seen if you watched any of the debates or watched any of the coverage, you know, on the news show since then? What has happened in the last week or two in our political, you know, system? We have watched, mostly on the Republican side, an unwholesomeness that is so disgusting, that is so vile and filthy, is full of sexual innuendo, all kinds of accusations, you're a liar, you know, all this stuff is going on. Until finally, one commentator really got it right. He said, you know, there's an old saying apparently, but I'd never heard it before. He said, if you want to wrestle in the mud with a pig, then two things will happen. You know, have you heard this? Okay? You're going to get dirty, and the pig will love it. Amen to that. Now, brethren, is this what we've become? Is this where we've come from World War II? Is this where we have come from freedoms? You know, is this where we've come? Yes! Is this what we've become? A stained world. a defiled world, a dirty world, where those who would be our most preeminent leader are happy and proud about this kind of film. That ought to hurt us as a people. It ought to shame us as a people. And it ought to motivate us as a Christian people. That is wrong. It is unwholesome. Because, brethren, you know what every word is? It is the window into your mind. You just exposed yourself to the world, every word you utter. Now we know who you are. Now we know what's in your heart. Now we know what you are. And if it is vile and disgusting and revolting and unwholesome, if it's sick and corrupt and perverted and base and filthy, if it is worldly, and brother, that's no Christian. Maybe the next president of the United States, but it's not a Christian. So brethren, I hear it all the time, and I know you do too. We get stained by the world. And as Christians, unwholesome jokes, unwholesome expressions, unwholesome words start coming out of our mouths. Why? Because we've been stained by the world. We were supposed to be leading the world, showing them a pure way, an undefiled way. Righteousness. That's our job. The salt of the earth, brethren, is what we are. What do you let out of your mouth? Only such a word as is good for edification. Every Christian's every word is to have been thought out, measured, chosen specifically so that the hearer is better, stronger, purer, is improved, is edified, which means built up according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Last couple of debate rounds have been pretty hard, brethren. Nothing gracious about them at all. So what's that bring us to? Conclusion, Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your speech, brethren, you're Christians. You represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your speech be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. So you'll know, you're choosing, you're conscious, you're careful, how you should respond to each person. In speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, what are you, every one of you? An example to the world. This is how you recognize a Christian. I thought once on the debate stage said, "Oh, I'm a Christian." Hardly. Because I just heard what came out of your mouth. See? But let there be no doubt, this group, we call it the Coburg Road Church of Christ, practices a pure and an undefiled religion, visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and keeping ourselves unstained by what has become a political morass that we refuse to participate in. Leave the pit, brethren, to the pit. While we, what? Go forth as a light to the world and a city set on a hill where nobody's going to look down on us, because in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, they can't find a thing to say. You're superior because you're washed in the blood of Jesus the Christ. Let's stand and sing. As always, if you have a request to make, myself personally, the elders, congregation, study, ready to become a Christian, let it be known.